Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's open to Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. So Acts 9, 32 to the end of the chapter. That's our sermon text for the morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 918. Acts 9:32. Here is what the living word of God says in that portion. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We thank you that we were going astray but have been brought back to you under your shepherdly care. And your people have come this morning to have you shepherd each one of their souls to fresh streams of your living water and to greener grass of your pasture. Lord, as you have done in the songs and will do in what remains in the service, I pray now that you use this moment of the ministry of your word to shepherd each of our souls, to teach us, to instruct us, to rebuke us, to encourage us, to train us in righteousness. Or would you come in power and do that which flesh and blood cannot do? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage that we just read, so you remember, we have been studying the book of Acts. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, transitions back into talking to us about Peter. The last he told us about Peter was back in chapter 8. If you remember, the apostles in Jerusalem had heard that Samaria had received the word through the ministry of Philip. So Jerusalem sent down to Samaria Peter and John to pray for the believers in Samaria that they may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter and John went and ministered there, and the believers in Samaria received the Holy Spirit. If you remember the story, Simon, a magician in the town, was so fascinated by that he openly and outwardly professed faith and was following Peter and John and actually offered money to them, asking them to give him the ability to distribute the Holy Spirit to whoever he laid hands on. And Peter spoke an imprecation, a word of judgment, on Simon the magician. So Peter and John ministered the gospel in Samaria, and then they preached to the villages of Samaria and went back to Jerusalem. That's the last thing that Luke told us about Peter. Now that Luke is done telling us about the conversion of Saul, he is picking things back up with Peter. So he's now moving again to telling us about Peter. And I think in the text we just read, Luke is dealing with one central question that we will be looking at this morning, and it goes like this. What does the kingdom of God look like now that Christ has come and died and risen from the dead and been exalted to the right hand of the Father? What does the kingdom of God look like experientially for God's people? We all agree that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ marked the inauguration of the new creation. It marked the arrival of the messianic age. The dawn of the new creation had arrived in Jesus Christ. And with the coming of the new age also came a foretaste of the life of the age to come. And Jesus spoke about that. There's been a reversal of various aspects of the curse that lies heavy on the current creation because of man's rebellion. Jesus' ministry brought new creation type restoration to many lives. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He opened the eyes of the blind. He did wonders that are characteristic of the new creation. And he himself spoke about this. You remember when John sent two of his disciples from prison to Jesus to ask him if he was the one who was to come. Jesus responded by saying the disciples of John should go back and tell John what they were hearing and seeing. And what did they see? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, the poor had good news preached to them. And that was intended to say, these things are happening because the messianic age has dawned. The new creation has broken in on this present evil age. And the one through whom this is happening must be the one that is to come. This is the inaugural fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament that spoke of a period of decisive deliverance. So now, Jesus has come. He inaugurated a new creation. He's died. He's risen from the dead. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. What does that new creation look like? What does that inauguration of the kingdom of God look like today? And to answer that question, Luke tells us the stories that he has told us here. And so I want us to just, first of all, walk through the stories, the two accounts of the healing in Lydda and of the restoration to life in Joppa. And then we will step back and ask the famous question that Francis Schaeffer asked, how should we then live in light of this? So Luke tells us, beginning at verse 32, that Peter was involved in quite an itinerant ministry. He was going from place to place. Look at verse 32. As he went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saint who lived at Lydda. So like Paul, Peter was going from place to place to visit believers, presumably to encourage them in the faith and to train leaders. And his travel brought him to this town called Lydda, which is situated about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And here he finds a man by the name of Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years. Peter simply says to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And the result was instant, was immediate. Aeneas immediately rises. I mean, that reminds us, doesn't it, of the paralytic that was carried by four friends who couldn't find a way to Jesus, who had to dig through the roof and lower their friend right before Jesus Christ. When Jesus saw the paralytic, he simply said, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And the paralytic rose before everyone who was present and went home. But I want you to notice that when Peter ministers healing to Aeneas in Lydda, he invokes the name of Jesus. When Jesus ministered healing to this paralytic, he invoked no one else. The reason is obvious. Peter was mediating the benefits of a work that someone else did. Jesus was bringing and applying the benefits of a work that he himself did. So he didn't need to appeal to anyone else for the work to happen. For Peter had to invoke Jesus' name for that to happen, for the healing to happen. In other words, Peter is the instrument of the healing. Jesus is the source of the healing. So Jesus needed to invoke no one else as the source. Peter as an instrument needed to invoke Jesus. So you see, Jesus is continuing the kingdom that he inaugurated through the church. His ascension to the right hand of the Father is not a stoppage of the advance of the kingdom. The kingdom is unstoppably charging forward through the apostles, through the church. That's what it looks like in the healing of Aeneas in the town of Lydda. The next sin that is told us happened in a place called Joppa, which is about 11 miles north of Lydda. So we are going further and further away from Jerusalem. And that will become significant when we start to talk about the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile whose conversion is extensively talked about in the book of Acts. But the disciples in Joppa came seeking Peter from in Lydda, where he had just healed Aeneas. Presumably the news had spread far and wide. And the reason they came seeking Peter was because a disciple by the name of Tabitha had just died. She had just recently died in the providence of the Lord. We just heard news this morning of a brother in Christ who went to be with the Lord. So the people in Joppa were dealing with that kind of a situation. Apparently, they believed that Peter was going to raise Tabitha from the dead. So they came urging him to come quickly to them. And Peter goes with them. But I do want you to notice here first that Tabitha was deeply loved by the believers in Joppa. We know that for a number of reasons. At least one, they so loved her, they sent to Peter urging that Peter should come to them. And then secondly, when Peter arrives, we are told that there were widows standing around him and mourning the death and weeping because of the death of Tabitha and showing the garments, the clothing that Tabitha had prepared while she was still with them. So the death of Tabitha was sorrow upon sorrow for these believers in Joppa. And there's an interesting detail here. Both names of this disciple who died, Tabitha and Dorcas, both her names mean gazelle, if you translated that, if you sought for the meaning of that. And the word gazelle is used in the book of Song of Solomon to refer to a beloved. Metaphorically, gazelle means beloved one. So here is a situation where the character of the person matches the name that they bear. Tabitha was very beloved to the believers in Joppa. But why was Tabitha such a loved sister in Christ? Luke tells us the reason is she was full of good works. And a tangible example of her good works is the fact that she made clothing for the widows. If you know anything about widows in the ancient world, and really today in many parts of the world, it is that they were often in financial difficulty, economic difficulty, because they did not have any income of their own. That is why they were often dependent on friends and families. Paul speaks to the church in Ephesus through Timothy in 1 Timothy and says, if a believing member of a household has a widow, let them begin by showing godliness to that widow so that the church is freed up to care for widows who are real widows, meaning widows who are truly in need. Because widows in the ancient world typically had no income of their own. They were people of low means, financial difficulty. Well, Tabitha identified with this economic and financially vulnerable saint. She cared for them. She provided for their needs. How Christ-like is that? These widows have clothing that Tabitha prepared for them while she was still here. They are showing those clothing as kind of a memorial of her good works as her dead body is lying right there. That's a tangible example of the good works that Tabitha had given herself to when she was still alive. The famous Anglican minister by the name of Charles Simeon, commenting on the life of Tabitha, said, "What a blessed testimony was this! How much better than the fulsome eulogies of panegyrists or the funeral pomp of kings! Yes, the tears of the godly and the lamentations of the poor are the noblest monuments that departed worth can have." And then he prays, "Oh, that we may also live as to thus be regretted by the Lord's people and to have our memory engraven in the heart of all who knew us."
The memory of Tabitha was engraven on the hearts of the believers in Joppa. And that's why the departure to be with the Lord of Tabitha was deeply devastating to them. When Peter arrives, as he was invited, Peter does just quick action in quick succession. He sends every mourner out of the room. He kneels down. He prays. And after praying, he just says, "Tabitha, arise." And she gets up. And the news of the restoration to life of Tabitha spreads throughout the town, and many believed. Once again, I hope you see the connection between what is happening here through the ministry of Peter and what Jesus did in the Gospels. When you read about the restoration to life of Tabitha, hopefully that brings to mind for you the restoration to life of the daughter of the synagogue ruler in Mark chapter 5, or the raising to life of the only son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 4, or the raising to life of Lazarus, or of the daughter of Jairus. There's a striking parallel between the raising to life of the daughter of Jairus and what Peter did here in Joppa in the life of Tabitha. It's quite amazing. Peter sent everybody out. That's exactly what Jesus did at the house of Jairus. Peter says, "Tabitha, arise." Well, Jesus said to the child, "Child, arise." Exact same words. Peter is walking in the steps of the master. And my point in pointing all that to you is to say the kingdom of God is charging forward. The inauguration did not start and stop. God continued to charge his kingdom forward. What Jesus inaugurated, he is continuing to bring to come to pass through the church, and specifically through the apostles. Now, what does this mean for us today? I want to lift up four lessons and applications for us from what we have just seen in these two dramatic stories of the application of the benefits of Christ's cross, the healing of Aeneas and the restoration to life of Tabitha. First, what we see here is that all true believers are marked by good works. Everyone genuinely saved, everyone going to heaven, everyone who has an inheritance in the city to come is marked by good works. The text, the story, reminds us in a powerful way that people who are truly saved are a people given to good works. Tabitha excelled exceptionally in good works. She was so full of good works. The only way Luke could find to convey that to us was to say she was full of good works and acts of charity. That was not untrue for Peter. Peter was also a man of good works. And the details of Peter's good works look very different from the details of Tabitha's good works. But the bottom line is they were all people of good works. And that's true because, as we read in Ephesians, by grace we have been saved through faith, and this not from ourselves. It is not the result of works. It is God's work in our lives. But then, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in." There is no divorcing in the New Testament between genuine saving faith and good works that flow from saving faith. In Titus 2, the Bible tells us Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are his own possession, who are zealous for good works. James says, "Faith apart from works is dead." So one important source of the assurance of salvation in the life of a believer is that you see yourself joyfully, increasingly being given to good works for the benefit of others. You know you are saved if that is happening in your life. If you have been at Grace Reformed Baptist Church for any length of time, you have probably met and known and interacted with somebody whose life has so borne good works and benefited you as a result, that if they were to die now, you will have things in your life to be showing and pointing to as the fruit of their good works that you have benefited from. Just like these widows were holding up garments and clothing to show what they benefited from the good works of Tabitha. Well, why is that? Those people were not always like that. They were not born like that. It's not just their nature. The reason that is the case is because God has defeated the reign of the God of self in their hearts. God has overthrown the reign of selfishness in their hearts. They have been taught by the Lord to do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility to consider others more significant than themselves. They have learned that to have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in their heart is to be false to the truth. They have come to abhor the disorder and every vile practice that exists in the places where there is jealousy and selfish ambition. In other words, they have been taught to love God supremely and to love their neighbor sacrificially. To love especially members of the household of faith sacrificially. So I just ask you this morning, do you know this kind of love I'm talking about? Do you know this kind of selflessness that I'm talking about? As a church, we would love you to know something of the sweetness of this kind of liberty that marked the life of Tabitha, the kind of life he lived. Maybe you are someone who's been hurt and burned deeply by the selfishness of others. Maybe you have burned others by your own selfishness. Jesus is able to deliver you from the grip of selfishness and to heal your soul from the scars and burns that the selfishness of others has created in you. It is a fact that selfish people are haunted by all kinds of insecurities and unhappiness, because they are trying to drink and satisfy their souls from their tiny, meager world, from their tiny, meager resources. And that is all fleeting. That's all completely undependable. But the price for the redemption from the insecurities and unhappiness of selfishness has been fully paid by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why he could say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So come to him today. You can know true joy, true fulfillment, and true liberty from pouring yourself out, not in order to be accepted, but because you have been accepted by the one who gave himself for us all. For you, believer, remember that in Christ, God has given everything for your benefit. God has given everything for your eternal joy. And part of that benefit is to know the blessedness of pouring your energy, your strength, your resources out for the benefit of others, not in order to be accepted, but because Christ has brought you home to God through his death and resurrection. All true believers are marked by good works. Second, believers excel differently in different kinds of good works. We don't do the exact same thing the exact same way to the exact same extent. To be marked by good works does not mean that you look exactly like Tabitha or exactly like Peter. That's not what the New Testament teaches us. It means that you become the best version of yourself that the grace of Jesus Christ can produce. That's what it means to excel differently in good works. Clearly, Tabitha excelled in good works. The Bible says that very plainly. And the most tangible example of that is that she poured herself out to meet the needs of those who were economically disadvantaged, those who were in financial difficulty. She made clothing for them. Peter also excelled in good works, but it looked different. Peter was one who excelled in the ministry of the word and prayer. Just in this chapter, he was going from place to place encouraging Christians. Just in this chapter, he prayed for Tabitha, and she was restored to life. Just in this chapter, he ministered healing to Aeneas in the town of Lydda. So Peter is portrayed here as one that the New Testament will call an authentic apostle. One who performed the signs of a true apostle, as Paul talks about. But that does not mean Peter was unconcerned about the poor and widows. He cared for the poor. He cared for the widows. We know that because his co-leader at the church in Jerusalem wrote and said, "Religion that God the Father accepts is one that visits widows and orphans in their affliction and keeps oneself from being unstained by the world." James said that. Peter concorded with that. And on top of that, when Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem, and Peter recognized in them the apostleship to the Gentiles. He gave them the right hand of fellowship that they might go to the Gentiles, and he and James would minister to the Jews. But they said something to Paul: remember the poor. So Peter embraced not only the truth of the gospel, but also the ethic of the gospel. But here's the big difference. He did not care for the poor and widows in the exact same way that Tabitha cared for the poor and widows. They all cared for the poor and widows, but they did that in different ways. The practical ways that that worked out in Peter's life looked different than it looked in Tabitha's life. Peter was called to be an apostle. Tabitha was not and could not be called to be an apostle. Tabitha was planted in Joppa and served the widows there. Peter was going from place to place. But all of these were excelling in good works in different ways. Believers who have more of a public ministry can easily be tempted to think that they are more important, or that they do not need the ministries of those who are behind the scenes and knitting clothes for the widows and turning on the lights and turning off the lights and opening the doors and shutting the doors. And those who serve behind the scenes can also be tempted to feel self-pity that they are just lost in the crowd. Or they can even be tempted to feel a measure of jealousy towards those who have a public role in the body. All those tendencies are against the design of God for the body. Because God has designed that, as a commentator says, a Tabitha is just as important to the King of the Kingdom as a Peter and as a Paul. You don't have to switch from being a Tabitha to become Peter, or from a Peter to become a Tabitha, for your life to count for the Kingdom of God. We excel in good works in different ways, to different extent, and it's God who has designed those capacities and those details. We do not all do good in the exact same way. So give yourself to excelling in the good works that you have been assigned to do where God has placed you. You are not unnoticed. The blazing sun in the sky never outshines the most dimly shining star in God's world. God notices them all, and he knows them all by name. We do not excel in good works to the exact same extent. Third, sickness and death do not have the last word. I mean, think about the details here. A man has been paralyzed for 8 years. Another mere mortal just walks in and says to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he arises. A woman has been dead for a few hours, maybe even for up to a day. And this same guy walks in, throws everybody out of the funeral room or home or whatever this was, and then kneels down, prays, and moments later, he emerges from the room with the dead woman alive and presents her alive to those who were mourning her death. All that is designed and told here to show us that physical health and victory over death are part of the benefits of the cross of Christ for God's people. God has purchased perfect health for every one of his children on the cross of Jesus Christ. And in this life, from time to time, he gives us a foretaste of what will be ours in the age to come when all is said and done. What that means is we should never relent to ask God for healing, to pray that anyone who is sick would be healed, to pray that God will grant healings in our midst. People who are passionate about Reformed doctrine and theology are sometimes criticized for having an anti-supernatural bias. They are sometimes criticized that their theology is mainly a reaction to the abuses that happen in the charismatic and health, wealth, prosperity gospel circles. And therefore, they don't take time to plead with the Lord to work healings in their midst, to work miracles in their midst. I praise God that for us as a church, God has shown us the mercy of making us a people who are eager to cry out to him for mercy. When somebody brings an alarming report from the doctor's office, we don't immediately say, "Well, that's done." We call out to the Lord. God, grant healing here. God, save life here. God, grant the doctors wisdom that this might be resolved. And we should do that more and more. In the New Testament, we read, Paul, who was the greatest proponent of the sovereignty of God, had a thorn in the flesh. Three times he's pleading with the Lord to take it away. James wrote to the people and said, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church to pray for him, that God may heal them. As your pastors, we would be delighted to minister to you in that way. And we do so on the conviction God has purchased perfect health for all of his children through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that will be ours in the age to come. But in the present evil age, and from time to time, as God has seen fit, he gives a foretaste of that. Here and there and over there. And even when we pray and God does not answer with a yes, we go home comforted in our hearts because we know that is really not a no, it's just a wait. Because the age is coming when every sickness of every kind will be a thing of the past. And the Lord delights to give us foretaste of that today. So ours is to pray and his is to decide when to heal and how to heal. And therefore, we should be a people who live out with the exuberant joy that sickness and death do not have the last word. That is the same. That's also true for the raising of Tabitha to life. This is no promise that we will go around raising dead people back to life. But it was a foretaste of the life to come. Tabitha was raised just like the daughter of Jairus, just like the daughter of the synagogue ruler, just like the son of the widow of Nain, and just like Lazarus, to show that there is coming a world in which death will be no more, in which there will be no mourning, in which there will be no grief, and there will be no sadness. All of that would have passed away. All of that would have gone away with the old creation, because the new creation is coming. One wonderful mark of being genuinely converted to Christ is that the fear of death loses its grip over your soul. Because he who holds the power of death has been destroyed on the cross. And we live boldly, not fearing death. Not because we are hoping that somebody will show up and miraculously raise us back to life at the funeral home before we are buried. That's not our hope. Our hope is there is coming a day when we will say, oh grave, where is your victory? And that is surely coming. And the raising of Tabitha to life was a foretaste for the believers in Joppa about that future and unfailing reality. And the fourth and final thing, that these stories of Peter's ministry in Lydda and Joppa teach us is that Christ is preeminent in all things. He has central place. Everything starts and ends with him. It comes from him. It points back to him. It's from him and through him and to him that are all things. Notice what is the result of Peter's ministry in both places, Lydda and Joppa. After the healing of Aeneas, who was bedridden for 8 years, we are told all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. So when all is said and done, the most important story to be told is not of Peter who spoke the words that raised Aeneas to life. It's certainly not of Aeneas on whom the healing was administered. These are all frail human beings to whom God gives life and breath and everything. And most importantly, to whom God gives redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The actor, the central actor in all of what happened here was Jesus Christ himself. That's why people turn not to Peter, but to the Lord. It's Peter who came. It's Peter who administered the healing. But people turn not to Peter, but to the Lord. And the same happened in Joppa. The hero in the story is not Tabitha, who was full of good works. It's certainly not the widows who were crying and showing the clothing that Tabitha has made. It's not the two men who were sent to invite Peter. It's not even Peter himself. I mean, think about how wondrous this will be today, that somebody shows up at a funeral home, throws everyone out, kneels down and does whatever he does, and moments later, he emerges from the room with the deceased person standing right next to him, and he presents that deceased person to the people who were mourning alive. that person, the healer, the miracle worker, will become an instant celebrity. Like, it will create a social media storm. He will become headline news everywhere, but not with work that Jesus is doing. Because the headline news in the kingdom is Jesus and not anyone else. It is he who has center stage in everything. And so in Joppa, yes, Peter threw people out. Yes, Peter prayed the prayer. Yes, Peter raised Tabitha to life. But people turned not to Peter, but to the Lord. Because he has central place. The reason for that is that the most important question in every human experience has never changed. And it is this: Sir, what must I do to be saved? And the answer to that question does not come from the world. It comes from outside the world. That's why the Bible says in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The answer to the most crucial human question comes from outside of the world. Comes from Jesus Christ. And that's why in Lydda, as in Joppa, with all the wonders that happened by the ministry of Peter, people turn not to Peter, but to the Lord. Because there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So what does the kingdom of God look like now that Jesus has come and died and risen from the dead and been exalted to the right hand of the Father? It looks like God's people abounding in good works. It looks like God's people excelling in different good works to different extents. It looks like God's people having a foretaste in different ways and at different times of the life of the world to come. It looks like Jesus having preeminence in all the good works happening in the midst of and through the lives of God's people as they live. May that be our testimony in ever-increasing measure until our faith becomes sight. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will fulfill every resolve for good in our midst and make it be evident in our lives, in the way we interact with our children and spouses and co-workers and fellow brothers and sisters, that it will be evident that the kingdom you inaugurated, the new creation age that you ushered in, has not ended. That it's working right here in the midst of your people. And that we will do so in ever-increasing measure until our faith becomes sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.